Well, over the past 4 weeks, we have been looking at and continue to look at today, the week that changes everything. The most profound. People say, what's the most important thing in all of human history, in all of history? And it is this week. This week, over 2,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, with our Savior Jesus Christ. Interestingly, about a third of all the verses in Jesus' life are written about this one week. If you think it isn't important, you just got to start reading the Gospels, and a full third of them is the final week of Jesus and what it means to us. But I would say that of all the days we've been looking at so far, beginning even with Palm Sunday, they pale somewhat in comparison to these final 3 days. We're there. All the things that Jesus said about, this is what's going to happen. And the disciples didn't want to believe it. Have you ever heard something or told your children something and they didn't want to hear it, so they just pretended they didn't hear it? Yeah, well, the disciples are like me. I would be the same. I don't want to hear we're going to Jerusalem for Passover. That's okay, but they don't like you there. They don't like you. And what do you mean you're going to die? No, you're not going to die. Peter even challenged him on it. You're not going to die. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, I am. It's not going to be pretty, but it's necessary. It's critical. This is why I came. If you don't get this, then you miss why I've taught, why I've healed, why I'm here. And so we're looking today at Friday, what we call, many of us know as, Good Friday, yeah. Now, if you read the stories, it doesn't seem real good at the time, but it's Good Friday. So today I want to show you, at least for a minute, at least be able to think about it, why it is that this Friday, that Friday was so good. It all has to do with the power of Jesus on the cross. Say that with me, will you? The power of Jesus on the cross. One more time. The power of Jesus. Now, there is no image that looks so out of whack, because he looks on the cross, when we look at and read those images of how he was beaten and how he was put on the cross, it looks just the opposite. That no one was weaker, more humiliated, more unable to do anything than Jesus of Nazareth on that cross. But I'm going to tell you that that was the most powerful act in human history, was the power of Jesus willingly going to the cross. So let's rewind a little bit and get back to Maundy Thursday, the night before Good Friday. Remember, Jesus had gathered with the disciples. We talked about it last week. And he was so delighted to be in an intimate relationship with them. If you were here last week, you remember I said, what is it we human beings want more than anything beyond, you know, Duke to win? No, I'm kidding. Beyond all the stuff we have, even like food and water, what do we want? We want to know and be known. We don't want to go through life alone, feeling like no one ever knew us and we never knew anyone else at any level. And even that with God. And to love and be loved. We want those things. And Jesus said, I said last week, if you get those two things, you got the heart of the gospel. You got the heart of why Jesus came. What's God's plan? What's God's plan? He wants us to know him like he knows us. And he wants us to have that love relationship like he loves us with him and each other. That's what he longs for. We were meant to be a loving, knowing human family. And unfortunately, if you look around, sometimes we're anything but. But that's the goal. That's the hope. That's the purpose. And if you don't get that purpose, then we're just kind of playing a church and we're being religious. And that's not why Jesus came. He said, I came to put us right back into a right relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You in a right relationship with yourself. I don't know about you, but I've often at odds with Greg. I have more trouble with me than anybody else. And sometimes what I need more than anything else is to have that sense of the Lord being able to put me together and help me be whole when I don't know that I am. So that was the meal, and that was the Passover meal, and they had this supper, and they decided that they head back out to Bethany, and Bethany is just up over the Mount of Olives. So you go out the east gate of the Golden Gate, and you go up the Mount of Olives and over that, and just maybe a mile beyond that is the village of Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you remember the guy Jesus raised from the dead? It's where they lived, and they were putting him up because during Passover, Jerusalem went from about 20,000 to 30,000 people to 150,000 being added. So there's no room. Talking about no room at the end of Christmas. I don't know where in the world you find a place to sleep in Jerusalem at the Passover. Anywhere, one of the things Jesus would do is that he and the boys would travel down the Kidron Valley. Should I take time to tell you this? Is this worth telling? Well, I don't know. I don't want it just to be interesting facts. Because if we don't connect to the story, if we don't connect to Jesus, if we don't connect to the disciples, if we don't connect to the cross, it's just interesting history. And I think it's so much more. But if just to set the stage at this point, Jesus and the boys were having the Passover meal in what's called the City of David, the old city of Jerusalem. And they come down the Kidron Valley, the southern part of the wall and the gate of Jerusalem, and around this valley. And in the valley, sometimes water runs. Sometimes it does. But there is an avenue, a channel. We got to see it over there at the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's in there. A channel from the stone where Abram supposedly was going to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And there is actually a hole in there in the stone, and it runs down out and into the Kidron Valley. Why is that important? Because that's where all the blood from the sacrificial sheep and lambs and doves would filter. So here's Jesus and the boys walking by the Kidron Valley, a river of blood, on a night of a full moon. That's when Passover is. Next to the tombs of the prophets. That's how Israel treated its prophets. Killed them. I mean, the courage of the man alone is amazing. Crosses over the Kidron Valley. The river is not a strong word. We think Grand River. It's a creek. But crosses over it. And right on the other side, if you go there, you'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's not really a garden. It's a misnomer. Really, Gethsemane means olive press. It's where they would squeeze the olives. They would bring them. There was an olive grove there, and they would harvest them, and they'd run this huge granite wheel over in a channel, and the olive oil would be squeezed out and run in. So imagine that kind of, you know, intensity, but it was a quiet place at the Passover, and Jesus often chose it as a place to pray. So the disciples were not surprised when he said, we're going to stop and pray before we go on back to our accommodations at the Lazarus Inn there. And so he did. Well, just to keep the story going, he asked a couple of his disciples, the three he always asked, who, Peter, James, and John, you know, I'm going to come apart a little ways here. You come part way with me and pray. Please, support me. I need this. I'm hurting. I'm being pressed. Because I know this is going to be a difficult time from here on out. And, of course, they do the thing only best friends could do. They fall asleep. And so he's all alone. He's all alone. And what we know from the story is it's a time when he has to make a very important decision, and the decision has to be fully made in a way that there's no turning back. Now let me tell you again that having been over there, one of the gifts of the geography is just to look from the Garden of Gethsemane up over the Mount of Olives. Just over the Mount of Olives is like the moon. It's the Judean wilderness begins. I mean, when I say the moon, There's just, when we were there in January, nothing was growing. But there were lots of rocks and caves to hide in. So Jesus is praying. He knows what's coming. And he has to decide to stay there and wait. And pray. And wait for Judas, one he shared his life with for 3.5 years, to lead a mob of soldiers, Roman and temple guards, to come and take him away. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have been running up that hill. I'd have been over that hill so fast. I'd have been hiding out. And I'm sorry, there aren't any pictures. We don't have any current digital images of Jesus from back then. There aren't even any really good mosaics. He looked just like every other Jewish male at 33 years old. Beard, he would wear a tunic, outer tunic, that had a kind of a robe, a covering for his head. He would have sandals on. Put him in a room in a lineup. I don't know how you'd tell the difference. Judas knew him. But the Roman soldiers wouldn't have. So there he waits. And there he prays. And it said he prays so earnestly and he's under such pressure that he sweats blood. That is apparently I can't even say the word. What's the word? Hematohidrosis, I believe, is the word. And it means, actually, what happens is your sweat glands bleed, and so they produce bloody sweat. And that's when you're under incredibly intense pressure. So he's in the olive press, and it's really, 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 really hard. And then, of course, one of his own comes and kisses him to identify him. I mean, you can go low, but I don't know how much lower you can go. You could say, I'll point him out. But Judas walks up to him and says, Rabbi, teacher, which is a very fond and term of honor, kisses him on the cheek. And that way the Romans and the temple guard know who's Jesus, and they grab him. And they take him off. And all the disciples run away. Over the next few hours, he's imprisoned at the father-in-law of the current high priest. It's not important, except Bev and I have had the privilege of being down there, and it's just a dark black dungeon. You're lowered with a rope, and there are rats down there, and it's just ugly. So here's the Messiah, here's the Son of God, here's the one we're all waiting for, supposedly, and he's treated not only like a common criminal, but worse than that, by the very people who should have welcomed him. It says in the scriptures, when you read them, that he had 6 different trials before individual high priests, ex-high priests, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, all illegal, all done and called illegally, and all of them came to the same conclusion, that he needed to die because he was claiming to be someone he was not. He was claiming to be the Son of God. So, after all that, the final one was the Jews were an occupied country. They did not have the authority for capital punishment. They could mete out certain punishment, but not capital. So they have to take him to the governor or the prefect of Rome, who's in Jerusalem, named Pontius Pilate. And they do. And it's the Passover, so they can't even go in. So obeying their religious traditions, they ask Pilate to come out. Pilate comes out. There's a lot. Read the story. But the point is, Pilate says, okay, I'm trying to set this guy free because I don't see anything he's done or could do that would be a problem. Well, if he's claiming to be a king, he's rivaling Caesar. Well, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll give him a choice. This is a day when we can release one prisoner. So we'll release this guy Barabbas, who was a zealot. A zealot is somebody who was fomenting revolution against Rome, and a murderer, had killed people. Or how about your king Jesus? I'll let him go. And the mob is incited, as mobs are wont to do, to say, give us Barabbas. Well, what do you want us to do with Jesus, your king? What do you want to do? Slap him on the hand. Give him a good flogging and send him home to his mother in Nazareth. Crucify him. Crucify him. Make an example of him. And kill him. So Pilate, who has washed his hands of the matter at this point, tells his Roman guard, crucify him. So the decision that Jesus was praying about in the garden is now moving inexorably toward crucifixion. Now, I know they show it happening a lot of different ways, but one of the things is that if you put the cross it would take to hold a person, a human being, the whole thing, the upward post and the cross piece would be about 300 pounds. There's no way Jesus carried that. It's likely they tied the cross beam on him, about 75 pounds, and made him carry it. And this is after scourging his back, mocking him, spitting at him, putting a crown of thorns on his head. I don't have to go into all the details, but he's supposed to die outside the city. And it's not just important that it's outside the city. It's one of the main roads runs by there. He's an example. He's a cautionary tale to everybody else who wants to flaunt, wants to be against Roman authority and reality. So it's called the Place of the Skull. This is the Herodia. This is a model of it. It's not the real thing. I just want you to know. Next to the temple, there's Golgotha, supposedly on a hill above the Arab bus station. Which, again, is important because it's seemingly nothing. It's just outside the walls. And there's a way, if you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. And you can follow the Way of Suffering. And every Good Friday, there is a whole parade of people that go down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. And, of course, when he's there, they nail him to the cross. And by the way, he can't make it on his own. He's so weakened by the loss of blood and the scourging and everything else that Simon, a man from Cyrene, is grabbed. And I never understood this till we were at the French school down in Jerusalem. And he said, L'école biblique, and he said, the priest said, you realize that it isn't that Simon carried the crossbeam, he carried Jesus and the crossbeam. He dragged him. So Simon had to get up under him like a friend would on a battlefield and try to get him off the battlefield. And he had to help him get the rest of the way outside the city to Golgotha. Where then they nailed him to that cross beam and the vertical posts. Again, it shows through his feet, but probably through his ankles. In fact, I don't know if I have... No, that's not the one. That's actually a picture of... Isn't that fun? You came for pictures today. Of a spike through the heel bones of a person who was crucified. Not Jesus, but someone whom the Romans had crucified. Because otherwise it would tear the feet. So, and when you're dying on the cross, on a cross in crucifixion, You're often dying of suffocation because you can't breathe. So you have to push up to get a breath. And of course, that's horrifying. And you can only do that for so long because you only have so much strength. So it's a slow, horrible way to die. And the Romans made it that way. And I want you to think about that just a moment as I think about it as well. What does it take to keep an empire going in this world, fallen world? It takes a lot of hurt, a lot of force, a lot of power, a lot of fear. It takes a lot of things. This is how the world operates. This is how the world sees things. So it's not surprising this was a means of Roman punishment and to show the world, you mess with us, this is what happens. Don't even think about it. And I would say that it worked pretty effectively. But I would also say, and what I think I need to hear this morning more than anything else, is that suffering a lot of times feels for nothing. Someone suffered. How bad? How sad? They went through a terrible time. That's too bad. But we know that suffering in the eyes of God and in His hands always produces amazing things that are lasting and forever. And we know that because of the power of the cross, of Jesus on the cross. Think about just the contrast. The mighty Roman Empire, in full control of the city at Passover, the lead rebel that they think is the person who's going to be the most difficult to deal with, Jesus, is now helpless on a cross. He can't do anything. They mock him while he's on the cross. If you're really the Messiah, you've healed other people. Heal yourself. Come down. They mock his weakness, his inability to do anything. And there are times in our lives, folks, when we feel that way, when we feel we're weak and we feel we don't know how this is going to turn out. But does it even matter that we're going through it? It's at that time we need to look back to the power of Jesus on the cross. Why? Why? Because this is what we know, and this is what the scriptures say. The final thing of the seven last words or phrases of Jesus, and you can read those, that he says is this. It's in Aramaic. Aramaic was a blend of some Hebrew and some of the language of the area. But he says this, and I'm not going to get it translation right. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the last thing on the cross, bear with me for just a minute more, the last thing on the cross that Jesus endures beyond all the pain, beyond the unable to breathe, beyond the mocking and humiliation, beyond all of it, the helplessness, all of it is for a moment, he and the Father feel separated. And he's never felt that. They've always been one. But if the scriptures are true as we believe them, and they say that God cannot look fully upon sin or a person who sinned without the blood of Jesus, then he didn't. He had to turn his head away. So to know and be known, to love and be loved, over. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the hard side. Here's the great side. The great side is this. Because Jesus had no sin of his own, why was God turning his head? Why was God saying, I will not look upon the sin? Because he took all of ours. He took everything we've ever done throughout all of human history to hurt anyone. To wound anyone. To be greedy, to be selfish. Anytime we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, he absorbed it into himself. I am not going to pretend I understand that at all, because I don't. I don't get it. But that's what it says. It's so counterintuitive to what an empire would do. And yet, it makes perfect sense when you think of how much God loves us. The only way I can take this curse from you, the only way I can welcome you back into the deepest fellowship, the deepest love for you and each other, you to have with each other, is I've got to take this away. And there's only one way to do that, and it ain't going to be pretty. Can you see why the garden was so hard? This is where it's going. This is where it has to lead. This is what's going to make the difference. It's the power of Jesus on the cross. So this is why we silly Christians can tell other people that God loves us not because we're good people. He loves us because he's a great God. That he would do whatever it takes to take the curse away from us. To remove the stain of sin. Didn't we sing about that? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I have done nothing to deserve life, but God has given it to me anyway, and to all of us. It was for every person on the planet. God, when people try to say, oh, God, you know, he just likes his little group. No! No, our whole mission in life is to tell other people who don't know about this. That's what you folks said, we want to be part of Cornerstone. It's because this church family should be filling up with more people who don't know and need to know. You don't have to live with this anymore. You don't have to bear this curse. Jesus bore it for you. And he did it because he loves you. He didn't do it because you're bad. He's going to rub your nose in it. He's going to remind you again and again and again, I love you. I love you so much, I'd give anything and everything for you. And he has. That's the power of Jesus on the cross. That's Good Friday. Is that making sense? So I hope you get that message if you don't get anything else out of today. Because that's what a dying and burdened and angry and hurt and hurting world needs. They need Jesus and the power of Jesus on the cross. So I know it's easy to want to rush to the resurrection, folks. But I think the deeper we go with the power of Jesus on the cross, the greater the feeling and the power of the resurrection that would come on that Sunday morning. And I want you to have the best Easter ever. I want you to say, I've been saved, set free, released. I've been given life forever. I've been given God himself, the Holy Spirit, to live within me. I've been given promises that are a new heaven and a new earth. I can't even begin to talk about all the wondrous things that are coming. But while we live now in this life, we need to remember the power of Jesus on the cross. So pray with me, please. Let me pray for us. Father, what an amazing God. I still can't get my head around it. It seems so bizarre that this is the way you choose, but it was the only way. And I know, Lord, many, if not all, of this family here has tasted that power. The power of forgiveness, the power of love, the power of freedom, the power of hope, the power of promise, the power of resurrection. And we need it. And this world needs it. Help us to help others find it. Let us be your ambassadors. But Lord, this morning it may be that we have some things we just need to get out of the way. And so we come before you honestly. Maybe there's fears that we have. Maybe there's worries. Maybe there's hurt. Maybe there's doubt. That, whatever it is, Lord, maybe it is something we've done, a sin against others, or something we continue to carry on that we need to be done with. And this morning, we want to bring it to the power of Jesus on the cross. And we want to be done with it and move on in freedom, in life. And we want to thank you for that gift in Jesus' name. Amen.